Again, we want to welcome you to church this morning. And if you've not heard, we did something a little bit different this past week. We had a dedicated time of prayer here at the church building at 5:30 every morning and 5:30 every afternoon. And, individuals have been coming together in this room and lifting up their prayers. There were about 20 different people who joined in this time of prayer over the week. In fact, some have asked, did you have anybody show up at 5:30 in the morning? And yeah, we actually did. In fact, we averaged 5 people every morning, with a high of 7 one day, but averaged 5. And there was that one morning when it was just me and John, but we prayed, and that was good. In the afternoon, we had an average of 11 coming together and praying, with a high of 17 on one particular occasion. And so as I did the numbers and I started thinking about it, when these people came together and they prayed for a 30-minute time frame, once, maybe twice a day, there were 56 total hours of prayer given in this room this week for our church and for our mission and for reaching out to people in this community. Now, among other things, these prayer warriors have spent these hours praying over our mission statement. And if you've not ever really paid attention, it's kind of hard to miss, but if you've never paid attention to it, out on the wall in the foyer is our mission statement. And that is to connect people to God, unite people to one another, and equip people to be on mission. One individual that was joining us this week in our time of prayer told me this toward the end of the week. They said, "I don't think I will ever look at that mission statement in the same way after praying through it so many times this week." And to that I say, praise the Lord, because it's not a mission statement if it's not in our hearts. It's not what our goal and our purpose is as a church if we don't ever even think about it. Countless prayers have been lifted up for the 167 names that are on our Luke 19 prayer tree in the foyer. Names have been added to that list this week. And now I've got to figure out how to get more names on the tree or do something different, but we'll figure that out. And if you know someone who needs to be connected to God, I want to invite you to go out there after our services this morning, and I want you to write down their first name on a post-it note. They're out there on the podium across from the tree. Just write their first name down, put it on the wall, because we want to be praying for your friend or your family member who needs to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's connecting people to God through prayer. And that's what we talked about last week. Now, I am always encouraged to pray for those whose name has been stamped paid in full. I don't know if you've ever noticed it out there, but when someone does trust in Christ, we put a red stamp, paid in full, and put the date that they trusted in Christ if we know it. I love doing that. But out of those 167 names that are on that tree, there are only 10 that have been stamped at this point. I praise God for those 10, of course. But I want those other 157 and more to come to know Christ as their Savior. We've got a long way to go in reaching our friends for Christ. Now, I do want to thank again everyone who participated in this dedicated time of prayer this last week. Frankly, twice a day at 5:30 a.m. and p.m. To come here to the church building and spend 30 minutes in prayer is frankly just not sustainable. It was not possible for some of you, because some of you would have to drive longer to get here one way than you would spend time in prayer. We understand the difficulties for some. But many of us who participated this week do not want these times of prayer to just stop because this week-long prayer challenge is over. And so I want to encourage you to be thinking today. We're going to spend some time together today. If you forgot, we have a fellowship lunch after church. We want everyone to participate. And then after that, we have our annual business meeting sometime around the 1:30 time frame, depending on how long it takes us to eat. But I want to encourage you to be thinking about, in the next several hours, what kind of way can we continue this dedicated time of prayer for our community, for our church, for our outreach to connect people to God. We want to be able to do something that is more sustainable. And so we may take a few minutes to talk about that during our business meeting today. I would love to hear your input on that. Well, this morning, we're going to mix things up a little bit. As you guys have discovered over the years, I enjoy doing things in different ways just to keep us out of ruts. Amen. In fact, it's been several months, at least 3 or maybe 4 months, since we have changed the chairs here in the auditorium. So if you come back next week and it all looks different, it's just because I like to change things. And I think it keeps it fresh and interesting, especially watching you guys try to figure out where you're going to sit this week. Because what happens when you do that is you might just have to sit next to somebody that you did not know before you walked in. And that's a pretty cool thing. But this morning we're going to change things up a little more. As I was preparing the final sermon in our three sermon series on connecting people to God, one day this past week I was in my morning prayer and study time, and I felt the urging of the Holy Spirit to switch some things up. So if you have your bulletin and you're looking at the order of worship, and if you pay attention to the details of that, you'll notice that the first song we sang this morning, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, is not the first song in the order of worship, but rather it's the last. And so if you need to, as you look at your order of worship, if you need to turn it upside down, that's the order in which we are going today. So we just sang our first song, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And now what you've been listening to these last 5 minutes is actually the introduction to my sermon. And I'm going to continue now. And in just a little while, we're going to have a time of worship. A time where our musicians come back up and they lead us in singing songs to praise our Lord. I want you to know something this morning. I promise you that I don't change things just to change things. Because frankly, change does cause stress. And so I don't want to ever just be guilty of changing things just to change. This idea about doing our order of worship backwards this morning is not just a gimmick. You see, my purpose for doing this today is very intentional. And so let me explain. In our message today, we're going to be thinking about the topic of connecting people to God, but we're going to be focusing on connecting people to God through worship. We're going to look at some of Jesus' teachings in John chapter 12, and then we're going to consider the implications of these teachings for our church, as well as for our personal lives. We're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about what it is and why it is important, and we're going to talk about how worship impacts the lives of others. And so rather than having a time of worship for us to participate together in worship, singing and praying, rather than doing that first this morning, I want us to hear from God's word first about the how-to when it comes to worship. And then I want us as a church family to spend that next portion of time following the message, applying the truths that we glean from God's word today. At the end of the message today, you're going to have an opportunity to immediately put into practice the things that you're going to be learning. So I want to encourage you to listen very intentionally this morning, asking God to reveal to you what He wants you to learn today about worship. And then I want to encourage you to act upon what He reveals to you as we worship together in just a few minutes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time and ask Him to bless this time that we have together, worshiping and studying His word. Father in heaven, I thank You for the opportunity to teach this wonderful group of people on a week-to-week basis. I thank You for the opportunity that our voice and our images go out to the world to share the good news with people on the other end of a phone or a computer. And so, Father, now I just pray Your blessings would be upon all who are listening to this message today. I just pray, Father, that You would use this time in such a way that we would leave this place today changed, transformed. Lord, we pray that You would bless the reading of Your word, the teaching of Your word. Lord, accept our worship today as pleasing in Your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in my quiet time each day, I spend time soap journaling through the scripture. And I've talked about soap journaling now for many, many years. And so I think many of you know what soap journaling is, and so, but if you don't, I want to encourage you to ask me about it. Because frankly, soap journaling has been one of the most transformative aspects of my spiritual journey. And so if you're not familiar with it, I want to encourage you to ask me that. In our recharge books that we've been going through, you know, we had two books for the last sermon series on the essential elements of life in Christ. We had two books before that on the previous two sermon series. In those books, we are encouraging you to soap journal. In fact, over the past year or so, if you've done the soap journals in those recharge books, you have soaped through Acts 21 through 28, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, as well as of all kinds of various passages throughout the Bible that relate to each of those spiritual disciplines that we studied in our last sermon series. Now, in a couple of weeks, 2 weeks from today, you're going to be able to pick up a new recharge book. And that new recharge book will challenge you to soap journal through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Malachi. And if you don't know where those are, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. They're a little bit more obscure. These are books that we've not really focused on before, but I'll be preaching over the next, well, for the fall, I'll be preaching through the book of Nehemiah. And so spending that time soap journaling in Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Malachi will give you some better understanding about what's going on. As I said before, soap journaling has been one of the most transformative mechanisms in my spiritual journey, and I would highly suggest that you give it a try. Well, this past week, as I was soaping through the first couple of chapters of the book of Luke. That's I soap journal together with a group of other pastors, and we keep each other accountable, and then we come together once a week and we talk about what did we learn. Well, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm writing a soap journal for each section, or each pericope, if you're familiar with that term. But each section of the chapter, and in Luke chapter 1, you've got 80 verses. And so how do you pick just one out of that? So I'm looking at each section of the chapter. And so I've been writing, I think I got 10 soap journals just out of the first two chapters of Luke. And on Thursday, I read the last section of chapter 2. And God highlighted in my mind the very last verse of that chapter. And, this is a verse that I've had memorized for years and years. Many of you know I was a children's pastor when I first graduated from Bible college. And so Luke 2:52 is one of those verses as a children's pastor you need to know and understand. That verse simply says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Well, as I wrote in my journal, I paid close attention to the meanings of each of those key words. What did it mean to grow? And what did it mean to have wisdom and grow in stature? And what is this favor that it talks about that we have in favor, growing in favor with God and man? And so I looked at each one of these things. And then kind of as a summary, I wrote these words about what we learn about Jesus in Luke 2:52. I wrote this. I said, "Jesus was a well-rounded, intelligent man who was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the kind of guy that everyone liked. He was gracious, charming, and just simply a joy to be around. He was a man of integrity who pleased God by the way he lived his life." Now, earlier that day, I had been having a meeting with another group of pastors that's kind of an encouragement meeting, because I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are a lot of pastors leaving the ministry right now because of the difficulties that we're facing as a result of COVID-19. And so I join in with this group of pastors every other week to talk about things that we're facing and try to encourage one another. And as I was in that meeting, a pastor friend of mine mentioned something that I had never heard before. So I ask you, have you ever heard of the parking lot test? If you've heard of the parking lot test, would you raise your hand? See, I'm going to tell Larry that that's just not a thing. Most people don't know this. But he told me about the parking lot test. When I asked him what it was, he explained it this way. He said, "It's really quite simple. When somebody sees you from across the parking lot, do they run to you or do they run away from you?" That's the parking lot test. Now, I don't want you sharing a testimony today about the person that fails this test. We don't need that by any means. But as I was thinking about the parking lot test, I realized very adamantly, I don't want to be that guy that fails. I don't want to be that guy when someone sees you waving, they ignore you and go the other way. I don't want to be that guy. And so as I was reflecting later that same day on Luke 2:52 and on the parking lot test, I heard God speak to my heart and say to me, "My son Jesus would never fail the parking lot test. In fact, when people truly see him," God spoke to my heart and said, "they come running. They want to be with him. They want to see him." And then I just felt in my heart God say, "You need to be more like him." And so that was the gist of my soap journaling that day. I wrote in the prayer section of my journal entry. I said, Lord, help me to grow to be more like Jesus. Help me to never stop increasing in my likeness of Him. May my life always be a reflection of Jesus and His love. Well, in our text this morning, in John chapter 12, Jesus confirms that truth that the Lord spoke to me about in my soap journaling this past week. And so I want to invite you to John chapter 12, and let's read about 13 verses from the middle of this passage to learn a little bit more about connecting people to God through worship. Verse 12 says, the next day, the large crowd that had come... I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 12, and I need to be reading verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus goes on in verse 27 and says, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I... Again, Jesus is speaking here. He said, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Well, this morning, as I always do as I'm studying God's Word, I utilize the inductive Bible study method. And the inductive Bible study process is simply observation, interpretation, application. So I make observations about the text, I form an understanding of what the text is saying, and then I do my best to apply the truths to my life. Well, this morning, I want to use that observation, interpretation, application actually as my sermon outline. And so let's start this morning with observation. We're looking at the context of this teaching. And if you look back where I tried to start reading at first, because it is part of the sermon, if you look back to verse 12 of chapter 12 and go through verse 19, what you discover is the story of Palm Sunday. That's what we call it, at least. Here in our Bible, the section heading probably says the triumphal entry, or the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem. This happened on Sunday, the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified. Jesus here is recognized as the Savior because as he was coming into Jerusalem that day, the crowds gathered together, took branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him, and they said these words. They said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means, Lord, save us. Save us now. They saw Jesus as the Savior. These words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is actually a quotation from Psalm 118. And that whole psalm that we find there in 118 is a psalm about the grace of God and the salvation of God. And so as Jesus is coming in this triumphal entry, they are crying out, Lord, save us now. And recognize Jesus as that Savior. They also recognize Jesus as the King. Because it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They called him the King here in verse 13, I think because of the way Jesus entered into Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was riding on a young donkey. This was a symbol of the arrival of a king in a time of peace. This particular quote that we find here in verse 15 prophesies that the Messiah would one day ride on a donkey's colt. That's from the prophet Zechariah. So as Jesus entered this city, he was seen as the Savior of Israel, and he was also seen as her king. A king who would deliver them, in their minds, from the Roman oppression that they were experiencing every day. And so they were saying, Lord, save us, be our king. And they celebrated him by laying down these palm branches in front of him as he rode in. Now this is a foreshadowing of what worship is going to be like in heaven. You see, in ancient times, palm branches symbolized goodness, well-being, grandeur, steadfastness, and victory. And in Revelation chapter 7, John, the same one who wrote this book, John wrote in verses 9 and 10, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One day we will experience that worship all together, not with just our church family, but with all believers from every tribe, every nation, every ethnic group, every language group will be together, and we will cry out together, worthy is the Lamb. Well, that's what happened on Sunday as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And if you remember this, I hope you do, you know, we need to understand every text within its context, right? Context meaning the text that goes with the text. And so we've looked at this little section that comes before our text. I think it's important now that we look at the little bit that comes after our text as well. Because you see, as much as they celebrated the arrival of Jesus as the Savior and King on Sunday, the rejection and unbelief by the people came about by that Thursday. The message of Jesus to this crowd was polarizing, and we're going to talk about that message a little bit more in a moment. But the response to the message by the masses was unbelief. In spite of all the miraculous things that Jesus had done, they did not believe he was who he said he was, and he was going to accomplish what he came to do in the way that he said he was going to do it. They did not believe him. So this is what happened before and after the passage that we're going to focus on today. And as I said, it's imperative that we understand a text within its context. So let's look now at verses 20 through 32 and consider the content of this teaching. How should we understand it? How should we interpret the teaching that we have here from Jesus? Well, I've got five things here I'm going to try to go through quickly because I have to remember that the clock, I can't continue preaching until the time I normally do because we still have a lot of worship to do. So I am cognizant of this. We'll see how I do though, okay? The first thing that I noticed about the content of his teaching was that this message was captivating. The message was captivating. You see, there are these Greeks who are looking for Jesus. Who were they? Why were they in Jerusalem? Well, if you know anything about the time frame that's going on here, this is the week leading up to the Passover feast. These Greeks are most likely people that we referred to in a previous sermon as God-fearers. People who believed in the Jewish law and tried to live their lives by it, but had not yet become a proselyte of the Jewish law. So they were in Jerusalem to worship at the Passover feast. But why were they looking for Jesus? Why did they seek to find him? Well, by this point in time in Jesus' ministry, Jesus had a widespread following. And so the following was no longer just for Jews. The triumphal entry that we just talked about in verses 12 through 19 was a pretty big deal. The world was there because of Passover. The world was there to watch this entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. They heard the cries calling him Savior and King. Everyone in the city of Jerusalem would have known about his entry. And in the words of the Pharisees after the triumphal entry, we find this in verse 19. It says, "Look, the world has gone after him." Even the Pharisees recognized that the message of Jesus Christ had captivated the world. But the problem was is that the method that Jesus had chosen was counterintuitive. The method for carrying out God's work in God's way was counterintuitive. You see, the metaphor was simple, and all who heard it would have understood. And that was the metaphor of the seed. Unless the seed dies and is buried and is planted in the ground, it cannot come back to life. It cannot bear fruit. It cannot multiply. They all understood how a seed worked. This was an agrarian culture. So they knew what it meant to plant a seed. But when you translate that metaphor to the human condition, it just didn't make sense. How could a man die and fulfill the plan of God at the same time? Well, just as Jesus chose to die on the cross so that he might offer eternal life to us, he also calls us to die to ourselves. He asks us to die to our goals, our dreams, our desires, and to choose to live for him instead. Now, folks, this goes against everything that is within the human heart. Because the human heart is deceitful. The human heart is selfish. The human heart is only ever looking out for itself. But Jesus calls us to die. Jesus said that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Mark chapter 7. So the method was counterintuitive. The next thing we see in this passage is that the moment is compelling. I'm sorry, the moment was challenging. Compelling is the next one. I just can't read this morning. The moment was challenging. Jesus, we see in verses 27 and 28 that I read earlier, Jesus cries out and says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? I want to ask God to let me go from having to do this. Release me from this hour. Save me from this hour." But then he says, "But this is the reason I came. This is the purpose for which I came to this earth. And so, Father, glorify your name." The moment was challenging. We cannot forget that Jesus, even though he was born of God and was the Son of God, he was also a man. And Hebrews tells us that he was a man that in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was struggling with this decision. Although challenging, Jesus knew that it was for this express purpose that he came into this world. And so in that moment, he chose to do God's will in order to bring glory to his name. If we skip down to verse 32, not that I don't want to talk about the others, it's just I'm limited on my time. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." The fourth thing that I notice here about the content of this teaching is the magnetism is compelling. One commentator, Josh Moody, writes this. He said, "The magnetic pull of the Christ is drawing in disciples from outside the narrow confines of Judaism. When we exalt the cross of Christ, we find that others of all nations, creeds, and kinds are drawn to him too." He goes on and says, "With our eyes on Christ," listen to this. He said, "With our eyes on Christ, the barriers that threaten to divide us, be they ones of race, culture, tribe, or generation, those barriers fade into insignificance as we focus on Christ and worship at his feet." He goes on to say this, "The cross will be God's victory over the forces of darkness, and that will be accomplished by drawing all people to Christ through the counterintuitive sacrificial power of the cross. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life, it'll be saved unto eternity." You see, when Jesus is lifted up, verse 32 tells us, he will draw all men to himself. Moody concludes by saying this, "In this verse, there is a great principle of mission and therefore of racial reconciliation. As Jesus is lifted up at the cross, Jesus will be able to draw people from all nations to himself." The message is magnetic, compelling people to come to Jesus. The last thing that I want us to realize this morning is that the meaning of this is also compound. Because if you keep reading in verse 33, John the apostle tells us that he said this, Jesus said this, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So John gives us the commentary on what Jesus had just taught. He said he's pointing us to the death that he would die, a death on the cross when he would be lifted up from this earth. But you see that word, to be lifted up, the meaning of that word is complex and compound, because it can also refer to the heavenly exaltation which he was to attain through the crucifixion. And if you look at John chapter 8, 28, the same concept is here. Jesus said to them in John 8, 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Here he's definitely not referring to the type of death he would die. Here he's talking about being lifted up, being exalted. There's a third way that we can understand this verse as well. I wouldn't necessarily call this an interpretation of this verse, but rather it is an application of the biblical principle that is taught in this verse. Because you see, this word translated as lifted up can also mean to lift up, to exalt, to raise to dignity, to give honor to. It is to ascribe worth to our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that is worth-ship, where we get our word worship. We're lifting up Jesus every time we worship Him. And when Jesus is lifted up, the scripture is very clear. He draws all men to Himself. And so finally this morning, let's think about some application to these truths. How can we apply this teaching to our lives? Well, I think first of all, we need to apply this in our church corporately. And I'm not talking about a corporation here. I'm talking about the body of believers that comes together. When we meet together, we are worshiping corporately. You see, worship is an activity, not an event. Yes, we come together to worship every Sunday morning. But it's an activity. It's a verb. It's not a noun. Worship also is not a spectator sport. It's not something that you go to worship in order to be entertained. That's not my purpose, which is good because I'm not very entertaining. My purpose here is to engage you with the Word of God so that then you may apply that to your life and obey. Because teaching and learning of Scripture without intention to obey Scripture is worthless. Worship is not a spectator sport. Everyone should be involved in worship. And folks, when there are people in corporate worship that are not involved, they are not focused on God, those people will quench the work of the Holy Spirit among us. And that's why we need every single one of you to be lifting up the name of Jesus in your heart and in your mind as we come together and worship. This is why I flip-flopped the service today, folks. Because had we already had our four songs and a prayer before the sermon, then what this does is this becomes an indictment against you for what you just failed to do. But now, because we're about to lift up our voices and sing songs of praise to our Lord and Savior, you have an opportunity to take these words and obey them, focusing all of your being on Jesus, what He has done. John chapter 4 tells us that God is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. These are the two essential elements of true worship. Worshiping in spirit, worshiping in truth. And it's a whole sermon of its own, but I want to just summarize quickly by saying that when we worship in spirit, we must focus our hearts and our minds on the things of God. We must get our hearts and our minds, our beings, our souls in line with God before we ever attempt to start worshiping Him. Secondly, when we worship in truth, we must worship God within the parameters of what His Word tells us, because His Word is truth. So worship, folks, is not about us. Worship is about God. The worship of God does do many things for us individually, as well as us corporately or as a community of believers. But true worship should be defined in terms of God, first of all. Worship is about God, and worship is what God desires from us. So we need to apply this corporately. But folks, before it can ever be something that we experience corporately, we must apply it personally as well. We must apply these truths in our lives personally. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual act of worship." You see, we worship God when we give Him ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, "Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So folks, when I say that we need to apply this truth in our lives personally, what I'm telling you is that every aspect of our lives should reflect a posture of worship. Everything we do must be focused upon how can I bring glory to God in this situation. But unfortunately, worship is often reserved for those holy moments, such as a time of corporate worship together, church attendance, devotion, small groups, when we're listening to worship music. All of these times are times when we should be worshiping. But if your worship is a lifestyle, then it will affect every part of you. It's not just a conversation that you have. It's not just a t-shirt that you wear. It's not a conference that you attend. Worship is you. Think about it from a different point of view. Are you using your eyes to constantly see more of God's glory as you stand in awe of Him? Are you using your ears to be tuned in to the voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks to your heart? Are you using your mind to comprehend the mysteries of God that He gives us through His Word? Are you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? Are you feeling strong affections for Christ deep within your bones? Are you reaching out and extending God's grace to the world? Are you serving as the hands and the feet of Jesus to those who are in your world? There's an old song, and I knew it was old when I mentioned it to Brother David this morning, and he said, "That's a song?" Yes, it's a song, David. The song title is "You're the Only Jesus." The words simply say this: "You're the only Jesus some will ever see. You're the only words of life some will ever read. So let them see in you the one in whom is all you'll ever need. 'Cause you're the only Jesus some will ever see." So my question to you today is, who do people see when they look at your life. A lifestyle of worship will connect people to God, because when Jesus is exalted, Jesus draws all people to himself. Jesus is definitely one who always passes the parking lot test. Because if we lift him up in such a way that people can see him clearly, they will run to him. Folks, it's our responsibility as a church, as an individual in our everyday lives, it's our responsibility to exalt Jesus so that people can see him and be drawn to him. So at this time, I want to invite you to stand together as we sing and lift up the name of Jesus Christ.